Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26. And we begin reading this morning in verse 31. You'll find it on page 985 in the Pew Bible. Jesus has finished the meal with his disciples in the upper room. They left. We're told in verse 30, they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. And then we read these words in verse 31. Then Jesus told them, that's his disciples, "This very night, you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This Father, reading of God's holy and infallible word. You'll be helped just to leave your Bibles open as we look at this passage together. We are standing like Moses before the burning bush here on holy ground. Our Savior here is giving us insight into his experience of the cross. This is not a description from outside of what happens on the cross. This is an experience from the inside. Jesus is allowing us to see His heart and to draw us into His experience of what awful reality awaits Him. We have a unique perspective here. Now, just saying that makes it perfectly clear that it would be impossible to capture it all in one sermon. We're going to try and say a few things, but it's not nearly enough of what needs to be said. It is very clear that what perplexes our Savior here, what He wrestles with, is what He calls the cup. A cup that He knows He must drink, but a cup that He doesn't want to drink unless His Father says He must. A cup that, if it is at all possible, if there is any other way to get it done, let it be that way. But if there is no other way, if it is at all impossible for this cup to be removed from Him, then He will drink it in spite of His terror and fear of this cup. So let's think about this cup this morning. And there's at least five things that this passage impresses upon us about this cup. This cup brings, first of all, isolation. It brings a terrible, terrible aloneness. Our Savior has to drink this cup all alone, by Himself. No one else can help Him. And it's clear from this passage and written large. We see them, the disciples leave the city of Jerusalem and enter the seclusion of the garden. They leave the hustle and bustle of the city to the quiet and calm of Gethsemane. Gethsemane, which means oil press. And then we see as Jesus enters the garden, He leaves eight of His disciples, and He takes His inner circle, His closest friends, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, with Him. And then Jesus separates from them, and He goes a distance away, a stone throw, says Luke, to pray. And so you have this shape of Jesus leaving the city into the garden, leaving His disciples, leaving the three, and then being Himself all alone. But it's not just the physical pattern. It's the emotional structure of this passage, isn't it? We see it so clearly. Jesus says to His disciples, and He says it based on the authority of God's Word. It is written. It has been decreed by God. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered tonight. Now, soon, you will all forsake me. No, Lord. Even though everyone forsakes you, I will not, says Peter. He is adamant, in spite of the Word of God, in spite of Jesus Christ, he knows better. And he will fall the hardest, won't he? Because Jesus knows that it won't be long before Peter will just as vehemently deny him three times. And when Peter speaks up, all the disciples join in. They're not going to be left behind. They won't leave Christ. And as they enter the garden, as Jesus experienced the overwhelming sorrow, and we'll get to back to that in a moment. Instead of joining in his prayer, instead of entering into his sorrow, experiencing and supporting him by watchful prayer, they sleep. They could not stay awake. Now it was late. They had a meal. They had a few glasses of wine. But they could see that this was a tremendous moment for Jesus. And they slept through it. Jesus is alone. But not only is he alone, left by man, by his closest companion. He has to take this cup, which brings with it the forsakenness of God. He will be abandoned by God himself. God will not answer. The heavens will be shut and bolted against his cries. He is to die alone. 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 Ben Price wrote these words, "It was alone this Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone he drained the bitter cup and suffered there for me. Alone, alone, he bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died alone, alone." Christ takes this cup, which brings tremendous, horrible isolation. But not only does it bring isolation, it brings sorrow. Do you notice? And these words are puzzling and perplexing. Verse 37, it took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. It's striking that Jesus here began to be sorrowful. He has talked about this cup before. You remember not too long ago we looked at that passage where the two brothers and their mom came to Jesus and asked to be seated on his right and to his left, the sons of Zebedee, these very men that are now in Jesus' intimacy, John and James. And Jesus asked him, "Are you able to drink the cup that I have to drink?" He knew he had to drink this cup. And even at the table, as he shares with them the cup of the new covenant, which is a cup that symbolizes his blood that is poured out for the forgiveness of sins, he's not sorrowful. So why is he sorrowful here? And the words that's used here brings with it, this is not a normal kind of sorrow. It's a tremendous, tremendously deep sorrow. The word troubled there means anxiety, distress. One author describes it this way: it's the confused, restless, half-destructed state which produced physical derangement or mental distress as grief, shame, disappointment, bewilderment. There is something staggering about the weight of this sorrow. And that's why Jesus says, I'm overwhelmed to the point of death. He is saying, this sorrow is killing me. Eugene Peterson puts it this way: he was plunged into agonizing sorrow. Then he said, the sorrow is crushing the life out of me. Why this tremendous sorrow? It's not because of death. Many people panic and are overwhelmed by the thought of dying. But many people are not, believers and unbelievers. Plato tells us of the death of Socrates, who had to die by his own hand by drinking hemlock poison. And he does it with the greatest dignity. There is no fear of death in this philosopher of philosophers. And when we look at church history, we see Christian martyrs die all the time with great and tremendous dignity. So why is Jesus overwhelmed here? Because not of his death, but because of the cup, because of what he needs to face in death. You see, something was approaching our Savior that threatened his nerves. The sight of the cup freezed the blood in his veins. Why? Why does this cup bring so much sorrow to this man? Because this cup not only brings sorrow, but it brings judgment. That's why. This cup is the cup of God's righteous anger against human sin. And Jesus knows this. He knows this better than we do, because he knows the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are very clear. The cup is a symbol of God's righteous judgment and anger against human sin. Psalm 75, we read these words: in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, and all the wicked of the earth drink it. Now, what kind of wine is the wicked drinking? The prophet Isaiah elaborates on this image. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. The cup of staggering, the bowl of God's wrath. Jeremiah says something similar. This is the Lord God of Israel to me: take from my hand the cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Take from my hand the cup of the wine of my wrath. Ezekiel calls it a cup of horror and desolation. And Revelation talks about it as the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And then it talks about the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Now think of that imagery. It's the cup filled with God's holy anger against sin and unrighteousness. It is in the Lord's hands, God's hands. And here is Jesus, the sinless one, the one who knew no sin. But he has to take the cup filled with the stench of hell, the fury of the wrath of God. Is it any wonder that he staggers, that he is filled with horror as he contemplates this cup? Because now God will deal with him not as son, but as sinner. He will enter a place that he has never been before. Not love, not fellowship, not embrace. No, but here, utter rejection. Here he will face God's holy antagonism against all evil and unrighteousness. Wave after wave of the judgment of God will come upon him. It is no wonder that Jesus is overwhelmed to the point of death by this cup. He has never experienced isolation from the Father, but now he will. Now he will. And so, we need to see not merely this cup as a cup of judgment, but also see the cup that brings temptation to Jesus. Don't you think he was tremendously tempted to bypass this cup? Of course he was. It's very clear. Did you notice how he tells his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch." Watch with me. Watch is a word to God. And he would say again in verse 41, "Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation." He knows this is a moment of great temptation, not only for the disciples, but for himself. And so he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not what I will, but as you will." And again, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Do you hear what our Savior is saying? He will not, under any circumstances, exalt his will above the will of God. He will not, under any circumstances, no matter how frightened and terrified he is, no matter how overwhelmed he is by the prospect of facing God's holy anger, he will not assert his own desires above the desires of his Father. Do you see the contrast here between the second Adam and the first Adam? The first Adam stood in a garden, a perfect garden, and he said, "My will be done above yours." And Eden became a desert. And instead of the garden of paradise, we end here in the Garden of Gethsemane, the oil press. But now here in this garden, there is another Adam who refuses to exalt himself above the will of God. And he says, "Your will be done, not mine," in spite of the cost, in spite of the price that I have to pay. "I will maintain your will." And this is what saves us. This is what sets us free. Because here is one who is perfectly faithful to God in spite of the price and the cost. He will not give in to this temptation to bypass the cross, to bypass the judgment of God. He will not give in to that temptation. And so, finally, not only does this cup bring isolation, sorrow, judgment, and temptation, but this cup brings salvation. It is not coincidence that Jesus leaves the table where he handed out the cup of blessing to his disciples to go to the garden to wrestle with God about the cup of God's righteous judgment against human sin. And you see, Jesus takes the cup. He leaves this garden ready to go to the cross and to take from the hand of his Father the cup of God's righteous anger so that he can give to you and I not the cup we deserve. He takes the cup that belongs rightly to us, the cup filled with God's righteous judgment, and he drinks it to the last. He drinks it so that there is no more anger and righteousness, judgment of God that remains against us. He cried, "It is finished. I have drank all of your righteous anger. There is none left. The price is paid. It is finished, Father." And so he hands to us the cup of salvation. The cup of blessing. Have you taken that cup from his hand? Have you received from the hand of the Savior the cup that sets you free? Because you know he has taken from yours the cup of God's anger against your sin. Do you see what a kind Savior he is? Many people stumble over the wrath of God. Especially today, people don't like this idea of an angry God. It's so primitive, so unsophisticated. There's a lot to say about that, but let me just confront you with this. If you deny the angry judgment of God against evil, you're actually diminishing your own value. You know that? Because think of it this way. Here you have a God who is not angry with sin, not against evil. He just loves you. Let's call him the God of free love. But how do you know that he loves you? How do you know of his love? He won't die for you. He won't do anything for you. His love is merely an idea, isn't it? It's merely a concept in your own head. But here you have the God of the Bible. The God who will not stand any injustice and evil. And this God loves you so much that he would go and take his own judgment and take his own anger upon himself, that you may go free. Which God loves you truly? The God who would go to the cross and die for your sins? Or the God who merely says, "I love you, but I won't do anything for you"? You see, when we deny God's righteous anger, we don't see the love of Christ. And we don't see the value He placed upon us, which is quite staggering, isn't it? Why would He die? Why would He die for such a worm as I? Why would He stand condemned in my place? Why? Only He knows why. It's not because we are such great people. It's because of Him, isn't it? One final thought. Early in Jesus' ministry, right at the beginning, He went into the desert to wrestle with the tempter in the garden, or in the desert, I should say. And you remember there, as He faces temptation, He takes out the sword of the word and He says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And that's how He fights temptation. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, as He fights temptation, what does He do? He prays. And so you see, here Christ sets the pattern for us in our own lives with temptation and sin. How do you fight it? You fight it with the Word and with prayer. That's how we fight temptation. And here is a strong, strong motivation. Why would you persevere in sin if your Savior died on the cross to set you free? Why would you do that? Why would you continue to press on in the face of His tremendous love for you? You see, His love and His willingness to take this cup actually helps us to respond even in a small way in thankfulness to Him, to put off sin and to pursue righteousness, to become more and more like Him. What a cup our Savior faces. What a wonderful way in which He shows us His willingness to take this cup. What great salvation we have because He willingly takes this cup from the hand of the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that we have but seen a little of our Savior's work, and yet it overwhelms us. What depth of agony our Savior endured. What tremendous love that would drive Him to stand condemned in our place. Lord, we sing these words, we say these words, but we cannot fully comprehend what tremendous horror it must have been for Him, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. And so we ask that You would give us a sight that we may see and grasp and understand just a little of what a tremendous work He did to set us free. To that end, will You apply Your word to our hearts this morning? Amen.